If you have been feeling hot this last week, is this on?
Yes,
it is now. Sorry about the fans. I'll have to probably speak a little bit louder than normal in order for you to hear me. If you've been feeling hot this last week, as I was, I drove back from New York yesterday in an unair-conditioned car, and I was feeling sorry for myself. And so that actually made me pick up this book again. It's a book that one of my students gave me a number of years ago that has just been on my bookshelf, and I picked it up last week, but I picked it up again. So Wilfred Thesiger, Arabian Sands. Wilfred Thesiger was a British explorer. Between 1946 and 1951, decided that he was going to explore the really last truly unexplored part of the Earth from his perspective. And that just happened to be what's called the Empty Quarter in Southern Arabia. It is this massive desert called the Rub al-Khali, the Empty Quarter, or just by the Arabs who live there, there are Arabs who live there, the Sands. And so he decided that he was going to explore this. So he set off, he actually got funding in order to be able to sort of test whether there were problems with locusts there. The UN funded him, you know. And so he heads off with this group of Bedouin tribesmen into the Empty Quarter in Arabia. And for 5 years, he travels around. He becomes the first European ever to cross the entire desert there, which had been, by Europeans, completely unexplored. And during this time, he endures heat that is unimaginable to us. And he has sand in his teeth, and he has sand in his clothes, and he sleeps with camels. And this is not a happy prospect. If you've ever been close enough to a camel to smell the camel, you know you don't want to sleep next to it. And so he does this, and he does this for 5 years. And remember, this is the middle of Arabia. This means almost 5 years without a shower, okay? 5 years without a shower, 5 years of enduring these kinds of things. He travels, he becomes the first European to cross this desert, and he's so proud of it, years later, he writes this book at the urging of his friends. What makes him do it? Why do people do things like this, right? Why do people put themselves through this kind of what must be agony instead of finding a nice little cottage in England and settling down and having a nice family and maybe teaching Arabic in a local university? I mean, this would have been the easier course for him, right? But instead, he does this to himself. Why? Throughout the book, he continually goes back to this theme that he's had this driving desire throughout his life, from when he was a child, to do things that nobody's ever done before, to go places that nobody's ever gone before. And there aren't too many of those places left on Earth. And so, you know, he's stuck with the deserts of Arabia. Why does he do it? Fame. He wants to be the first, or the only, or the one who stands out. He wants glory. This desire to stand out, to be different, to be acknowledged as something special, to be the first, to be the best, is something that is deep-rooted in lots and lots of people, maybe everybody. Some people it's hidden underneath the surface, right? But it's broiling in there. Other people, it's right out there, right? Alexander the Great knew exactly what he wanted. He wanted to be the best at conquering. Right? There are people like that. Right? Wilfred Thesiger is one of them. He did it for the glory of it. What should be a Christian perspective on this deep-rooted human desire for fame or for glory? And there seems to be an obvious answer to that. When we start to look at Scripture, well, we run across verses like this, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "In humility, consider others better than yourself." Or Romans 12, verse 3. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Right? And then we look at the words of Jesus, and Jesus is repeatedly giving teaching or telling parables that seem to speak to this. So, for example, he tells this parable, he tells this story, he's at a banquet, and people are coming in and they're trying to get the best seat at the banquet, nearest to the host. And he says to them, you know, you shouldn't do that. When you come into a place like this, you should choose the lowest seat, right? You should act like the servant. And he tells his disciples, when they are vying with each other for the best position, he says, you know, you should be servants to each other. You shouldn't be exalting each other. That's what the world does. People in the world try to get ahead and exalt themselves. But if you want to follow me, then be like a servant. On another occasion, he brings a child, right? And he says, this is what you should be like. You should be like a little child. And so we seem to get this consistent message throughout Scripture. Don't exalt yourself. Be like a servant. Be like a child. In some ways, it's like, abase yourself. Turn the other cheek when someone hits you, right? This is a consistent message of Jesus throughout the Gospels. Now, with that in mind, turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus that we have in Scripture. We're told in the Gospels that Jesus prayed a lot. We're told that he prayed. We're not very often told what he prayed or how he prayed. And John chapter 17 gives us a long prayer of Jesus. So if you think about this chapter and this prayer, this is pretty important, because if you want to really get into a person's inner being and thoughts and heart, try to listen to them when they're praying alone. Well, it's not an easy thing to do, right? Because they're praying alone. But if you could overhear someone's deepest prayers, then you would find out a lot about what's going on inside them. And so John chapter 17 actually stands out as this kind of unique chapter in Scripture. And we should think of this chapter actually as the Lord's Prayer. What we normally call the Lord's Prayer is not the Lord's Prayer, it's the disciples' prayer. It's the prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, right? He says, pray like this. But this prayer is the prayer that Jesus actually prays. And think also, as we begin it, about the context of this prayer, because it comes at this key moment in his ministry. In the Gospel of John, in the chapters that precede this, Jesus has been giving his final instructions to his disciples. This is sort of the most intense period of teaching he has with his disciples. And right after this, he's going to be arrested. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to die. He knows this is going to happen. And so this prayer occupies this really key place. We need to listen to it carefully. How does it begin? After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have never heard, in many years of listening to people pray, anyone pray like this. Now, imagine, during our prayer time, someone gets up and they begin their prayer. Father, glorify me. Oh, we'd bring in the white coats pretty quickly, right? If that was to happen. If I made this a regular pattern in my prayer, Father, glorify me that I might glorify you before this congregation. Now, this would be pretty strange. What's the normal pattern of prayer for Scripture? Well, the normal pattern for prayer is set out by Jesus, actually, in another passage in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable. And it's a parable that is very specifically about prayer. beginning in verse 9 of Luke chapter 18. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you the truth, that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. And so we're told by Jesus, we don't have to guess. Which one of these models are we supposed to follow? Which is the Christian way to pray? Which is the way to pray like Jesus? Well, it's like the sinner. You put your head down, you know, we bow our heads. We ask for forgiveness. We ask for help. We do all of these things in prayer. That is normal prayer for us, looking down. What do we see with Jesus? When Jesus prays, he doesn't look down, he looks up. He's like the Pharisee in some ways, right? Because he's not like that sinner saying, I need forgiveness, I'm, you know, coming to you as this needy person. He looks up and he says, glorify thy son, that your son may glorify you. This is quite striking. And there are two challenges that I find in the pattern of prayer, not the pattern of prayer, in the prayer that Jesus prays in John chapter 17. And the first challenge is this, that Jesus is not like me. And once you've gotten over being really relieved that Jesus is not like me, then think about it for a minute, because Jesus is not like you either at some level. When he prays this prayer, he is setting himself apart. Listen to the claims that he makes in this passage. He says, all authority has been given to me over all men, over all flesh. This authority has been given to me. He says, towards the end of the passage, he says, glorify me with the glory that I had before the foundation of the world with you. And so he's saying he has this authority over all people. He's saying that before anything, before the foundation of the world, he was somehow with God in glory. He says that he is glorified in the way, to be glorified in the way that God is glorified. And he says that he is able to give eternal life to those who know him, right? Those who know God and know Jesus are granted eternal life. And you put these together, and these are astounding claims. These are not the claims of an ordinary human, and this is not the prayer of an ordinary human. And so the first challenge of this passage is simply to recognize that and to come to terms with it. And even people who have been Christians and in church for a very long time need to look at a passage like this and say, do I really believe that Jesus is what he says he is? Because we can so casually lower Jesus in our estimation to the level of the ordinary human. He's like me, right? He's, you know, he's the ordinary person. He's gentle. He's kind. I'm to be like him. And here we get this challenge of a prayer that no ordinary person could pray without us calling in the white coats, right? Because it's a prayer which establishes or claims for Jesus an authority and a glory and an identity that no one else has, and that demands that we actually come to terms with that and ask what that means for me. If I believe it, what does it actually mean for me? So that's the first challenge, is to recognize Jesus is not like me, Jesus is not like you. He is making claims which set him apart from anyone else. The second challenge is that nevertheless, I am called to be like Jesus. Jesus is not like me, but I am called to be like Jesus. And this is what I mean. Jesus makes these claims. in this prayer, and throughout the Gospels, he makes this claim. He says, I was with the Father before the world began. He's able to forgive sins. He makes these claims about himself and about his glory. And what happens next after this prayer? John chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, Here is the man. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, Crucify! Crucify! But Pilate answered, You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for charge against him. The Jews insisted, We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, You would have no power over me if it were not given to you but from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jews kept shouting, If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. And this is right after Jesus has looked up into heaven and said, Father, glorify me. This is what happens next. And Jesus deserved the glory. It was his. It belonged to him. It had been his from the beginning of the world. He deserved the honor, the fame, the acknowledgement. And he went willingly to give his life in the most abject manner on the cross, just giving it up. And what do? By contrast, what we do is like Wilfred Thesiger and everybody else on earth in one way or another, we grasp. We try to hold on to whatever little glory we can gain a glimpse of or hope to find. And so if there's a chance to find that niche, it may be a small pond, but I want to be a big fish in that small pond, right? And I'm going to do all I can to be the big fish in that small pond. And so we try to maximize our own glory and hold on to it and grab onto it and hold those things that will keep us secure. And Jesus, who had right to glory and deserved every bit of it, gave it all up in order for what to happen? In order for God to glorify him. He gives his life so that God can raise him up. First challenge, Jesus is not like me. Second challenge, I am nevertheless to be like Jesus. To give up any claim to what I consider to be my own in order that I might throw myself into the hands of God and allow him to lift me up. Allow him to glorify me. And so through this prayer and through his example, Jesus actually gives us a path to glory. Because what we're seeking when we desire fame or glory is really, in the end, God's acknowledgement of us. We want it to be God, ultimately. Whether we recognize that or not, we want it to be God who says, Well done. We want it to be God who says, I love you. We want it to be God who accepts us. And Jesus gives us the path to that glory. He says, Follow me, let go of it yourself, put yourself into the hands of God, and God will lift you up. God will raise you up. God will give you the desires of your heart. And that is an amazing promise and also an amazing challenge. Because in order to have what God wants to give us, we have to let go of what we want to cling on to ourselves. And so every day, there's things that we tend to cling on to and that we have to open our hands and let go of. And it's a lifelong thing to follow Jesus in this way. So two challenges. Jesus is not like us. Thank God he's not like us. He is glorious and deserves that glory. But he set a path that we can follow by allowing that glory to be, just letting it go and allowing God to lift him up and to glorify him. And that's what he's asking for in this prayer as he prays, Father, glorify me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are the Lord of the universe. I thank you that as the Lord of the universe, you've not left us without hope or without salvation, but you've provided for us and you've provided an example for us to follow. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to be enthralled by who Jesus is and to desire to walk in his footsteps. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.